I want to welcome everybody that's here tonight, both those indirectly or through some other method. I want to appreciate this opportunity to stand before you and to study with you a lesson from God's Word. For sports fans, there's nothing like a championship for the home team. After such a season, fans may ask themselves, when was it clear that we had a championship team? What was the turning point of the season? The faithful may recall different times when their team came from behind to win against a tough opponent, or when a key player overcame an injury, or when one or more of the players began improving greatly. As people of God look at history, they can ask a similar question. When was it clearest that God would be victorious? There are what we may call big games in biblical history: the creation, the great flood, the Exodus, and there are many other things that could be listed. But the resurrection of Jesus must be considered the ultimate turning point. The events that led up to that event had moved Jesus' followers from hope to despair. By word and deed, Jesus had appeared to be the great king that was promised. But these expectations were dashed when Jesus was arrested and crucified. But his resurrection changed everything, bringing eternal victory to what seemed to be yet another defeat. There could be no greater historical turning point. God's plan had prevailed. Tonight, we'll study two texts which show us that Jesus' resurrection was a definite turning point. The texts are also statements of victory for anyone who appears to be losing. Our texts come from the Old Testament book of Psalms, which was Israel's collection of inspired worship songs, and Acts, which was the New Testament's history of the first century church. Although centuries apart, these books reflect similar circumstances. They both address God's people as they lived in what seems to be insignificance and even defeat. Reading the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament, we do well to remember that Israel was a small nation with little political or military power in comparison at various times with other greater powers, which like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Yet Israel claimed that its God was the only true God, the ruler over all. How could the true God be worshipped by only people of a small nation and not even be worshipped consistently by them, while the greater powers honored other gods? If Israel's God was the true God, wouldn't Israel be much more powerful than it really was? The answers to such questions can take many forms, but two ideals seem to be at the heart of this matter. First, Israel's God deliberately takes a side of the weak and seemingly insignificant. Victory through human weakness means that humans cannot take the credit for this victory. Second, Israel's God declared that he was not finished. God promised to retake this world for himself, to make it fully his again by reversing the effects of human rebellion against him. The situation of the first century church bore similarities to that of Old Testament Israel. Christians were few in number and weak in the eyes of the world. Furthermore, Christians worshipped a man whom the Romans had tortured to death as a criminal. So how could such a group have believed themselves to be the people of a true God? Tonight's text help us to answer the questions of both Old Testament Israel, which awaited the fulfillment of God's promise, and of the first century church, which declared that God had initiated the fulfillment of this greatest promise. Please turn your Bibles to the 110th Psalm. Psalms 110, written by David, is one of the many, many psalms celebrating the authority that God gave to Israel's kings. But as we read this psalm, we realize that the Israel of David's day is a comparatively insignificant nation politically and militarily. So we understand that the psalm looks by faith to the future, to a time when God will fulfill the promise he sent a great king to rule eternally. And the first four verses of the here, victory is promised. In the first four verses we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing to on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of Zion you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The first six words of the first verse can be confusing in any English translation. We may wonder if God is talking to himself. We begin to move toward a solution when we realize that the Hebrew text uses different words for the two occurrences of the word Lord that we see. The term "the Lord" translates into the personal name of God in the Old Testament, often vocalized as Yahweh, while the words "my Lord" translates a different word. But what is the identity of this second individual? Some people propose that it refers to Israel's king at this time, namely David, as he speaks to himself in third person. Under this ideal, the opening phrase of this psalm would mean, "This is what the Lord said to Israel's king." Please keep a marker in Psalms 110 and turn to Matthew chapter 22, verses 44 and 45. Here, the complete solution is found. Here in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, we read, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Then, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?'" Here, Jesus indicates by himself as the second of the two lords in this psalm. God, through David, is indeed speaking of Israel's king, the king of spiritual Israel. And that king is ultimately revealed to be the Christ. God's words to him are an invitation to share his throne, as he did before he surrendered his position and came to this earth. The phrase, "until I make your enemies your footstool," acknowledges that the world will not be in submission for a while, as we can see is the case now. But God will eventually defeat the king's enemies. They will end up bowing before the king's feet as if those enemies were a footstool. Israel's God is a true power, and the present situation is temporary. We see that God's enemies prevail only as long as he is long-suffering. Then he brings them into submission to himself and to the king. The importance of this verse is seen in the fact that it is quoted 8 times in the New Testament. In verse 2, we see that the Lord will extend the king's mighty scepter from Zion. The scepter is a symbol of the king's authority. The word Zion is used poetically to speak of the mountain on which spiritual Jerusalem is built. It is from this mountain that he rules with authority. It is an authority that stands even though God's people are surrounded by enemies. The Israel of David's day looks forward to this authority being revealed in full as God brings enemies into subjection. In the third verse, God promises to the king the loyalty of his subjects. When the king calls all the people to stand by him for battle, they will answer this call. But the king's authority doesn't come from military might. Instead, the authority is apparent as he displays his holy majesty. His belonging to the Godhood is what commands his people's allegiance. The king's power will not diminish with time. Each new day will mean that the king retains the vitality referred to as the dew of his youth. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn to guarantee his promise. When the Lord swore an oath that would never change, he made an unbreakable promise, which here was that the Messiah would be permanently appointed as king and priest. He would reign forever. The psalmist presents this as an oath, with God declaring the king to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was a settlement that became Jerusalem. He was also a priest of God during the time of Abraham. However, Israel's law and history forbid his king to act as priest. Although Israel's kings are, in a sense, the nation's leaders in worship, the priestly offices themselves were held by others, those of the tribe of Levi. This verse looks forward to something different, to a time when the promised king will also serve as a great priest. As several verses in the book of Hebrews make clear, Jesus is the ultimate priest and king. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. This tells of the victory being achieved. In Acts 2, it recounts the events of the day of Pentecost, especially Peter's speech. On that day, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles of Jesus in Jerusalem, and the Spirit's presence is miraculously distributed as the apostles begin speaking in other languages. People wonder what they are witnessing. Peter informs them that God's promise to pour out his Spirit on his people is being fulfilled. But why is God doing that now with these seemingly insignificant people? After quoting the prophet Joel, Peter proceeds to explain the meaning and significance of what is happening. In verses 22 through 32, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised his Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Here in verse 22, Peter summarizes what the crowd already knows about Jesus, that he had been an exceptional worker of miracles. These deeds, Peter elaborates, could have been only done by one having God's approval. But what about Jesus' death? Didn't that prove something different about him, that he had been abandoned by God and defeated by his enemies? But in the next verse, we are told that Jesus' death was no accident and was not the result of God's disfavor on him, but rather it was a fulfillment of God's deliberate plan. What God had intended to do to bring about even before he created the world. But there is another aspect of this story. The people of Jerusalem who had called for Jesus' death a few weeks previously are listening to Peter's speech. They had rejected the one whom God had sent, handing him over to be crucified by the pagan Romans. By opposing Jesus, they have aligned themselves with God's enemies. They are guilty of rejecting the king. In verse 34, we're told that God has responded to the rejection and slaying of Jesus with a powerful act. He raised Jesus from the dead. This act cleared any doubts of Jesus being our king, setting right what had been done to him. It wasn't possible for Jesus to be held in death's grip. God's promise was simply too powerful for that to happen. In the next several verses, David's prophecy is remembered. Peter now begins quoting from Psalm 16. This psalm speaks from King David's perspective, expressing total confidence in God's protection. This psalm tells how believers should respond in times of adversity. No matter what dangers or threats they confront, they know that God is with them. The quotation begins by saying that God is so close, it is as if he was standing next to David. Peter is making a significant application of this psalm. His reasoning is that if God has promised to protect the King David, then God will all the more protect King Jesus. And in verse 26, Peter continues to quote Psalm 16. The response of the faithful to God's promise is joy, praise, and confidence for the future. Because God is the protector of the faithful, his people have nothing to fear. Even the worst that can happen to them, death, is no real threat. In verse 27, the quotation from Psalm 16 continues. The Old Testament doesn't provide the reader with a crystal clear notion of life beyond death, but it does affirm the absolute faithfulness of God, faithfulness that extends through all of earthly life and beyond. This is the confidence that David has expressed here. Beginning in verse 29, Peter expands his comparison of David with Jesus, beginning with a simple known fact that David died and remains dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. However, the same cannot be said for Jesus. God's promise to protect David is a real promise, but what God had planned to do for the promised son of David, Jesus Christ, was to be even greater. God planned for Jesus to be raised from the dead, to sit on David's throne, and therefore saying a definite and final no to the grave and to decay. David spoke for all the faithful, but no, he spoke better than anyone realized concerning the promised king to come. So in Jesus' resurrection, David's hope in God is now fulfilled in a great way. All the faithful can share David's confidence that God doesn't abandon them at the grave. Jesus, God's Christ, the promised King, has been delivered from death with an urgent importance. This surpasses anything that God has done before. God has amazed and surprised his people by raising Jesus from the tomb to appear fully and triumphantly alive. In a tomb for 3 days, his life or soul was not abandoned to the state of death. His flesh did not decay, but was restored to a perfect life. The Apostle Paul later in the book of Acts affirms in Acts 13, verse 34 through 37, that David's body indeed decayed after his death, but not so with the body of Jesus. Let's all turn to Acts 13, verse 34 through 37, and read this passage. But starting in verse 32, it says, "We tell you the good news, that what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm. You're my son, today I have become your father. The fact that Jesus raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But one whom God had raised from the dead did not see decay." Peter's argument carries an important implication. In Jesus' resurrection, God demonstrates most assuredly that he will do the same for his, most assuredly, God, in Jesus' resurrection, God demonstrates that he most assuredly acts to protect and preserve. If God has done this for Jesus, then surely he will do the same for all of his people. Jesus' resurrection serves as a guarantee that God will also raise us up. Death will have the final word for none of God's people. God's victory in Jesus will come to completion when all are raised and the faithful ones are taken to heaven. From a human perspective, Israel wasn't much of a nation. Jesus wasn't much of a leader, and the first century church wasn't much of a movement. By the numbers, people, money, and territory, few of the first century Christians amounted to much. But from God's perspective, all of human history was tied up in these not-muches. God worked through tiny Israel to bring lowly Jesus, who built a seemingly insignificant church. You and I always need to remember that we as Christians are on the winning team. Are you a member of his church and part of the winning team? We must believe in Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We must repent of our sins. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." We must confess Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We must also live godly lives. In Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul said, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy of the calling whereby you are called." If you need to be baptized, or if you are in any way subject to the gospel invitation, please come forward at this time as together we stand and sing.